me on the happy birthday skills.
Okay, you're all getting.
Oh, oh.
Come back.
I had to go to the line. I was going to start singing happy birthday.
Okay.
We're ready? Okay.
Tiptoes a little bit. All right.
Sounds so good.
I am not good at this part, and I don't like it.
Okay,
there you go.
But if you haven't seen Teresa about your room, please don't forget that. And then I just need to let you know that we are running just a little bit short. So I know, if you've done all you can do, it's perfectly fine. God will still provide one way or another. I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Yeah, I'm going to start this message this evening. What do you say, Jim?
Cold in the
bed. You want to preach?
Yep.
All right, just come around. I was hoping everybody already knew where we were going as soon as I said Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But I'm going to do something this evening that I don't think I've ever done in my entire ministry. I'm going to take a verse out of context. I'm just going to jerk this part of this verse out of the Bible, and I'm going to set it over on the table to make a point. And I just don't think I can ever recall that I've ever done that before. But I'm going to do it this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse what?
13.
Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that's all I'm going to take from that. I'm going to take that and we're going to set it over here on the table for just a little while. Well, I believe that there's something that's been taught about the Apostle Paul that needs to be looked at a whole lot more closely than I think that we have in the past. And I want you to remember that what we believe, if it doesn't change our lives, then it really doesn't serve much purpose. Do the things that we say that we believe from the Bible, do those things cause us to live one way or another? And I believe that if we consider the whole matter regarding something very specific as it relates to the Apostle Paul, then I believe it might change the way we believe something and then ultimately go a step further and change our lives, which is what I hope that the Word of God would do for us. All right, now that we've taken Ecclesiastes 12 and jerked it out of the scripture and laid it over on the table, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse number 1. I'm going to go ahead and start, and you just catch up with me, okay? And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, "I'm with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him of how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. A little guilt going on there, David. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Goodness, David. What in the world? My goodness. Wow. It came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went, came, and showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. Goodness, David, my goodness. Bear him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. Now, we all know that David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't it? That's what the scriptures say. David was so valuable in Old Covenant Israel that a promise was given to him that the future Messiah, the one who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who would be the last of the kings of Israel, not excluding the rest of Yahweh's creation, that this man was one of the greatest in Israel in the Old Covenant world. Yet here we find a man who used his position to do one of the most heinous acts ever depicted in the scripture. David stole something that wasn't his, committed an act that should have brought the death penalty under the law of God. And then a case could be made that he committed another act on top of that one that should have brought the death penalty. Now, in my nearly 40 years of ministry, I've come to believe that usually there's some preacher out there that can twist any passage in the scripture to do whatever they want it to do, whatever they want it to say, and they make David's actions not only unlawful, but pleasing in the sight of God. Actually, what I should have said is they make David's actions lawful and actually pleasing in the sight of God. Even the text says otherwise. Now, I mean, for an example, there was a U.S. president just recently who was accused and even admitted to many acts of adultery and fornication. And a great majority of the, quote, evangelical world said, "Don't you dare judge Donald Trump. He hasn't done anything worse than what David did." Yet while we're reading the account of what David did, there's not a single man in this room right now, and I'll guarantee you there's not a woman, who thinks that what David did was not wrong. No man should be allowed to point to the sin of David and justify his own sin by saying that David did this or David did that. These things were written to clearly show us that David was a sinner and David needed a savior. Even a man after God's own heart was capable of committing grievous sin. But we're to learn from David's mistakes, which were many here, and absolutely not repeat them. I just can't imagine that anyone in this room this evening would disagree with that assessment. So we know very clearly that David was a man, that David was a sinner, and David made some really, really big mistakes. But you know what? When it comes to the Apostle Paul, even though there was a grave error that Paul made, I'm just not sure I've ever heard anyone identify that error and then present it in a way like we see from David, which would help us not to make the same mistakes that Paul made. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22. And I want you to keep in mind while you're looking there that we're looking for the conclusion of the whole matter. We're going to start in verse 22, and this is where Paul is once again close to having his head on the chopping block. Every other chapter in the book of Acts, Paul was literally fighting for his life. He was dragged before councils, he was beaten, he was jailed. Every other chapter in the book of Acts. We're going to begin in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yeah." You know, for pretty much my entire life while I was playing church, and then while trying to live in the kingdom of God as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, trying to be separated from the world, I've had people say to me over and over and over, "Well, Charlie, Paul claimed and used his Roman citizenship. And because of that, that justifies men today claiming and then using citizenship in the United States of America as something to be emulated because that's what Paul did." Or did he? Well, personally, I believe that when a man is being beaten nearly to death, jailed, scourged, threatened, tortured, what have you, it's quite possibly that his words may come out as something other than what he intended, or maybe even twisted by the ones that were hearing it. Now, once we see the conclusion of the whole matter, we're going to wonder whether or not this passage is similar to the 2 Samuel passage concerning David, where the scripture is showing the actions of one of the greatest men in the book, and it's there for the purpose of showing us what not to do. We're going to be coming back here in just a few minutes, but for now I want us to examine a few more things concerning Paul and this hot seat that he found himself in, particularly from Acts chapter 22 all the way through chapter 26. I want you to go back now to the top of chapter 22. go back to chapter 22, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1. Now, I want to just go ahead and tell you right now, just to make sure we're all clear on this, I am not definitely, absolutely, positively not one of those people who believe that the writings bearing Paul's name should not be in our Bibles. I am not that preacher. I believe that Paul was one of the greatest advocates for the kingdom of God in the book. But I also believe he had a bit of a rocky start in the beginning. And I believe we're going to see it here in just a minute. And here he is now. He's standing in the courts. He's giving his defense, basically fighting for his life. See, it wasn't until years after this that his words began to change, that he was ready to give up his life for the cause of Christ. All right, verse 1. This is Paul speaking in his defense. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew. And brethren, at this time in Paul's life, I'm almost inclined to leave the text alone as Jew. It's debatable, and it might even be a fun discussion for another time. But for now, I'm not going to take up the time. I'm just going to leave it at that. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. Now watch this. And I persecuted this way. What way?
The way.
The way, the truth, and the life, maybe? He's talking about the followers of Christ, right? He said, and I persecuted the followers of Christ even unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. What, Paul? You were perfect according to the perfect manner of the law of your fathers. You were zealous toward God, just like his accusers were, but you persecuted this way. You persecuted the true followers of Christ. You persecuted the sheep following the shepherd. You killed them. You bound them. You delivered both men and women into prisons. And you call that being zealous toward God? How? I wonder if David thought he was acting according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and zealous toward God. And he was doing what he was doing in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, I'm already suspect about Paul supposedly claiming Roman citizenship. I'm sure most of you know that by now, that I would have a problem with that. And I do. Now he's admitting to murder. He's admitting to conspiracy to commit murder. He's admitting to kidnapping, unlawful imprisonment. I think we ought not to be too quick in applying the Paul used his Roman, quote, citizenship as if that's something for us to copy in our lives. Verse 5. As also the high priest that bear me witness and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Goodness, Paul, pile it on. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into Damascus, and there shall it be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and said, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Yeah. I can see that the followers of Christ would have a problem with you, Paul. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, goodness, Paul, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Again, how many murders is Paul going to confess to? And brethren, this is the same chapter where Paul was supposedly claiming Roman citizenship. Now I want you to skip down to chapter 23. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Now I want you to watch this very closely, considering everything that we've just seen and heard from Paul's own defense. Verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Really? Really, Paul? Is what we're reading here another example of a great man being overcome either with sin or maybe a loss of reality due to being beaten mercilessly? It was what was going on in Paul's life here, the shaping and molding of the work of God, and a man still trying to figure some things out? Well, we just read in chapter 22, numerous admissions from Paul to murder, kidnapping, false imprisonment. And then when trying to defend himself as being a changed man, he apparently has the unmitigated gall to make one of the most astounding claims recorded in the scripture. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, Paul was no more sinlessly perfect than David was. There's only one who was without sin, and that was Christ. Paul was not perfect. David was not perfect. Not everything in their lives was written for emulation. And I absolutely believe this is a great example in the life of Paul as to something that we're not to emulate. Now remember, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I want you to go back now to chapter 22. So far, all we've done is 22 and 23. Now I want you to go back to 22 again, and let's once again go over Paul's supposed claim to, quote, Roman citizenship. There's no doubt that the man was under some incredibly intense pressure. He was just a man. I believe it's safe to say that his heart was probably beating 1,000 times a minute. Death, a cruel, fierce death. The Romans were very, very cruel in the way they dealt with their prisoners. Death could have occurred at any moment for Paul as he's going through these things in Acts 22 through 26. Let me ask you this. Was there any other great Bible hero who caved under the pressure? What about Peter, who said 3 times, Lord, I will never deny you. They can do whatever they want to me, but I'll never deny you. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Well, then when someone just asked Peter if he was associated with Christ, Peter caved in so fast it was stunning. Does Peter's denial of Christ give us permission to do the same thing? Well, Lord, you know, Peter denied you, so it should be okay for me. No, absolutely no. These things were written for our learning. We already know the outcomes of each of these scenarios, and we are not to emulate the shortcomings of those men. Their sin does not excuse our sin. Their sin does not allow us to do the same things that they did. We're to learn, and we're not to repeat. That's what it's there for. I'm telling you that Paul's claim to Roman citizenship was not something that we're to emulate. We should go back to verse 26. Let's read it again. When the centurion heard that Paul had just said, I'm a Roman. Or, I'm sorry, that they told him that he was a Roman. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. All right, now, let's just throw a little monkey wrench into this whole thing that I'm talking about right now, okay, in claiming that Paul was wrong in claiming Roman citizenship. And let's say that he was actually, and we should be able to go ahead and lump that into all the other lies that he told to spare his skin, or maybe there's even another answer. Giving the benefit of a doubt here. Maybe Paul wasn't really claiming Roman citizenship at all. Verse 28 again, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. What was he saying? Paul, I fought in the military so that you could be free. I gave my life for this country so that you could be free. Brethren, I've heard the same thing said. I couldn't tell you how many times in my ministry preaching the gospel of the exclusive kingdom of God and the present day reality of the King and his kingdom. But I want you to look at Paul's answer. Yeah, I hear you. Your Roman citizenship cost you a lot in the military. It cost you a lot in taxes. But I was freeborn. That kind of throws a little monkey wrench into the deal here. Maybe he's trying to sort things out. Maybe he's trying to figure things out here. Because I believe in that answer there is absolutely something that's very, very valuable for us to gain and use when dealing with a world that hates Christ, hates his kingdom, and hates his ecclesia. Listen, I think I can say this, maybe with the exception of John and Sylvia. They must have taken the kids to bed or something. But all of us were born on this land. Our Father owns this land. We have every bit as much right to live, every bit as much. In fact, we've actually got more right. We have a responsibility. We have a requirement to live the way our God wants us to live because we were free born on this land. You've got to buy worldly citizenship. You've got to fight wars for earthly citizenship. No one can tell us that we've got to join their association. We were told in this book over and over and over to make a choice. We have a choice in who we will associate with. We've got a choice in what government we will obey and what government we will submit to. And it was given to us as free-born men and women, boys and girls, as the citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. Over the course of the four chapters of Acts that we were talking about, Paul's being tossed around from one court to another, one judge to another. And while many of the churchmen have taken Paul's incredulous statement, to say the least, regarding Roman citizenship as a means to justify citizenship in the world. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. When all the discourse was complete, from Acts 22 through Acts 26, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Turn over a few chapters, please. We're going to look at Acts chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I believe that all the beatings, all the jailings, all the tortures, and all that Paul went through in these four chapters was instrumental in shaping and molding Paul into the greatest advocate for the ecclesia that we see in the epistles. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." I wish I had time to go into all the legal implications here because of some of the things that I learned. I heard them say with their own mouths that the legal system in the United States goes all the way back to Rome. That's what they told me. That's why they do all their stuff in Latin, or most of it. Judge one day, this was hilarious. This judge was up there, and someone gave him a document. And what was on the document was written in Latin. And he should have known, because he was a lawyer, and he should have known what it meant and what it said. And he just babbled his way through the thing and then just kind of tossed the paper away and said, "Oh, who cares? Who knows what that Latin means anyway?" That's a true story. That was actually really funny to see. But anyway, Paul was permitted to speak for himself because one of the things that they really love to have in their Roman legal system is for you to testify against yourself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify," once again, that's all part of the legal procedure here, "that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am a judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." I believe Paul's beginning to start to really put some things together here. Things are finally coming together after getting his head beat in so many times. "Why should it be thought an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I have to do many things contrary in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And then when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against me, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the nations unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the nations, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. We're going to get to that in just a minute. That's going to be a lot of fun. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, unto the nations. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. That is a really, really serious principle for an ecclesia. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now watch this, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is only a guess. It's only me surmising. But I wonder if Paul hadn't been so wishy-washy in the first stage of this whole process, would Agrippa have been persuaded to be a Christian? Well, because we know the conclusion of the whole matter, we know that Agrippa's steps were ordered. Every single bit of this had been orchestrated and designed before the foundation of the world. Because it's all recorded for our learning. The principles to be gleaned here were for our application in the new covenant world, the world in which God had planned from before the foundation of the world. Verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. There's once again the humanity. That's actually beautiful. You think about that. That is actually beautiful. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, which I believe we find in verse 32, concerning Paul appealing and using what we've always been taught was Roman citizenship. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. No, Paul was not perfect. Neither was David. Neither was Peter. But things happened in their lives that shaped and molded them into being the great men that they ultimately ended up being. Now, sometime after this experience had ended that Paul was going through, this is what he wrote. This is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Turn there with me real quickly. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this may not be the time to try to be funny, because I know, and Teresa's about ready to fall out of her chair, I can't tell a joke. I know that. But I want to try to lighten up here just for a minute. I want to try something out, because I just want to just try, just for the fun of it. My wife and my children can do it. And she sent me a text about Matthew's message last night, and it was just funny, so I decided I was going to make a joke out of it. How many of you have ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Oh, good. Okay. Bunch of sinners. What, you got TVs? What do you do? I'm just teasing. My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You remember the patriarch, Mr. Portokalos? All through the movie, every time someone says a word, he says, oh, that is Greek. Let me show you how that word comes from the Greek. That's the text that Teresa sent me during Matthew's message last night. So since Matthew did it, and Edmund did it, and Matt did it, now I'm going to show you something from the Greek. And this is in relation to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for conversation here is politeuma, and it means, hold on to your chair, citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. It's a little bit of a different story from what we read from Acts chapter 22 through 26. We're going to close this message from another one of Paul's teachings after his many adventures in legal land with Rome. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to go through the whole chapter. We all know it. I bet some of us in here could probably quote this entire chapter. And if not, you could get really close to it. But let's take a look as we close this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I'll tell you right now, the ark that we need to be looking for today and building is the ecclesia. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Do we live in a strange country right now? Boy, that's the understatement of the weekend. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Once again, the ecclesia. All these guys were looking for the ecclesia. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, that's a little bit different than what Paul talked about in Acts chapter 22. These all died in faith, having seen them afar off, didn't receive the promises, just looked for them. They were persuaded of them and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, an heavenly, Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's the ecclesia. That's the city of God. That's the commonwealth of Israel. That's what they all looked for. Abraham, not having received the promise, still was looking for the ecclesia, was looking for this city. From Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting what God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received in the figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Oh, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in the United States of America. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook the U.S., not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to start talking about Gideon, and to remind us about Barak, and to remind us about Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And these were the guys who said, "We're strangers and pilgrims in a strange land." I don't see these guys claiming Roman citizenship at all. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Quenched the violence of fear, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Of course, they serve a different God than we do. I don't think so. They were stoned. I got ahead. Verse 36. 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. You could easily plea bargain this thing and get it over with. Having done all, stand. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yet moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves of the earth, dens and caves. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Brethren, we've received the promise. They did all that without even receiving the promise. We got it. It was given to us. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. After reading Hebrews chapter 11, there's not another thing that I can say. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn from your word about the way you want us to live. Father, I'd ask you to give us the strength, give us the courage to be like our forefathers as what we've just seen in the book of Hebrews. Help us to rightly discern the word of God so that we can know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. Help us, Father. Give us wisdom. We're all searching for truth. We're all searching for the way. For the way that you want us to live. Father, help us to receive your word. Give us the strength to act on the word so that the word of God will change our lives. Father, we thank you so much for all these men and women, these boys and girls who've come this weekend to discuss your kingdom. And that's certainly a start. And we thank you so much for it. Pray that you would be with us one more day as we close our conference tomorrow. And help us to leave here changed for the better, for the kingdom of Christ and for his ecclesia. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. We will have one final men's meeting at 7:30 in the morning. And then we'll have breakfast. Then we're going to have a concert from the Barkers. Man, they've been so much fun all weekend. Absolutely. And then a mini concert from Rebecca. Don't forget her CD. Now, Rebecca, I know that you're not just, up to speed on all the computer stuff and all the technology, but the young people, some of them no more know what a CD is than a 8-track. Yeah. So here's what I'd like to offer, okay? If they want to make arrangements for you for something other than a CD, if they make arrangements for you, whatever you agree with, then I'll turn that CD into MP3s for you, and we'll give them a password where they can go on the website and they can download that after they've got your permission. And you should offer her something for that. She worked, she put in labor, she should be rewarded for it. So buy her CDs if you can still play CDs, and there's only 6 of them left. And once they're gone, if you want to make them available on MP3, then I'll do that for you, provided that they make arrangements with you, to pay you something for your labor. All right? Okay. That is it.